This morning, our reading comes from Matthew 28, verses 1 through 15. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid. For I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed, and the story has been spread among the Jews to this day. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. All right, let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the word that you speak to us. Lord, pray that you would open our hearts as well as our minds and ears and shape us, bring into existence the new creation that you promise. And the new creation, which only your word has the power to bring by the announcing of the good news of the gospel. We give you thanks in the name of Christ. Amen. All right. So we are continuing today with the Matthew series, and we are up to the resurrection story of the empty tomb. And I realize this could be kind of confusing because technically today is the weekend that we're supposed to be celebrating Christmas in July. How many knew that? Not enough of you. It's a thing. But we're going with Easter in July instead. He is risen. All right, that's kind of cool because one Sunday is actually really never enough to contemplate the complexities and the depth of the resurrection. So typically, we tend to feature the resurrection story as the promise of life after death, which is fine and good and hopeful. But I think equally, if not more so, Matthew is just as, if not more, stoked about the life that comes before death in light of Jesus' death and resurrection. Okay, so I realize I haven't preached with you much. Every preacher's got his style. You're kind of trained to listen to certain ears. So I'll give you the best that I can in terms of teaching you how to follow me. The way I like to do this is to frame our text around usually two or three words, sometimes four if I'm feeling very long-winded, which then those words will hopefully serve as something that you can sort of hang the sermon on, kind of like a coat that you can then just sort of put right back on and then hopefully enter into again the word, the sermon, and the text. And typically I try to connect those words together in some sort of fashion so that they're kind of easy to bring back to mind, to recall. Today I want to go with three P's. Three sort of peas. Two of them are real peas. One of them you'll see is kind of a fake pea, but it will work. Okay? So we're going to go with the panic. You want to say that back?
Panic.
Okay. The prodigal. And then this is the fake pea, the impediment. So great. Very good. So the panic, the prodigal, and then the impediment. If you want to picture that with like a little lowercase I, lowercase M, big P, and then the rest of Edmund, okay? So good. So let's do this together. The panic, the prodigal, the impediment. All right, so hopefully you won't forget it, even after all this. So in our story, it's the day after the Sabbath, and normal activities are resuming, and the women are headed back to the tomb. Presumably, if Luke is a guide for us here in explaining what's going on, they're going to dress Jesus' body with burial herbs and with certain spices. Anybody's guess as to what they thought they would find there, as to how they might get past the stone, whether they would have help or not, or who else they might encounter. But it's very safe to say they did not expect either an earthquake or an angel over an empty tomb telling them that Jesus was going ahead of them to Galilee. And it seems to have set off in them this sort of two-faceted reaction, one of both fear and great joy at the same time. And so that is an interesting reaction, right? I think sometimes when we read things like this, we're tempted to just sort of pass right over them, that that's just some sort of throwaway comment and a space filler. But I don't think that's what's going on at all. Matthew has just given us, this is another P word that you can take home, a paradox, which is, of course, an apparent tension in truths. How can you have fear and great joy both at the same time? And so as readers or as listeners, what we're meant to do when we hear that is sort of trip over that, to puzzle over that, and to say, what is that? And that's a writer's trick for actually tipping us off to what the passage is really about on the deeper level, where the real weight of his message lies. How do you get fear and great joy? So the joy part seems fairly straightforward, right? We would say in light of the resurrection. But the fear part, most folks just sort of chalk up to seeing an angel, which is typically terrifying for folks at first as we read in the scriptures. But I think there's more than that that's going on, right? So if you even listened as you heard the passage, you might have noticed that fear is sort of writ large over the entirety of the passage. The word appears four times, and that's sort of another way that a writer or a preacher is trying to say, pay attention, listen. And the Greek here, actually, for fear is a different word than we normally get for fear. It is phobos, which is our root word for phobia or terror, or specifically in this context, panic. Three times it's mentioned in regard to the way that the women, the Marys, respond. Another is mentioned in regard to the Roman guards that Pilate has assigned to the tomb, that he's lent out to the priestly guard. And so the literal Greek is our figure of speech, scared to death. They are phobosed to death. So much for, like, hardened military men, right? I mean, the women fare better than the Roman guard. And I think Matthew's probably enjoying taking just a little dig at them. And though Matthew doesn't use the word explicitly in the last bit of our passage, it's writ large over the whole thing. It's just hanging in the air. The religious and the civic officials are in an outright panic, scrambling to come up with a plan. There's just panic everywhere. And what Matthew wants us to be asking is, why? Why is everyone in such a panic? And I think the answer has to do with far more than just the superficial elements of the story, right? It's more than just women being emotionally overwhelmed by either angels or even by the shock of a resurrection, right? These are the women, after all, who had witnessed Lazarus rising from the dead, right? So this is not their first rodeo. And it wasn't just about officials and priests afraid that they would lose their posts and their pensions, right? Matthew's trying to say there's something deeper that is going on here. There's something that's causing deep little earthquakes at their internal centers. There's a seismic shifting of the ground beneath our unspoken understanding of how God and how the universe and what our place is in it all work. We tracking? Okay. I think what Matthew's trying to say is the women are more instinctively attuned to it. They get it. This whole series of events with Jesus is revealing a very different sort of God than the one that we had figured on. He turns out to be not quite the God that we were looking for. And that is good news. And it's not just because of the resurrection, but as odd as it may sound, it has as much, if not more, to do with the crucifixion side of things, which is something I think Matthew was actually really trying to draw out and draw our attention to, but gets a little bit obscured in our translations by our Bible translators. So we're going to unobscure it a little bit, okay? So this is where we got to put our nerd hats on. So did you bring your nerd hat with you today? Okay. So you can put your nerd hat on. We're going to deep dive for like 5 minutes or so, maybe 10. It's really worth it. So hang in there, okay? I think we'll find that Matthew has good things to reveal to us in this. So our translators, who are always working very, very hard to be very helpful to us, sometimes are too helpful. Sometimes they translate a word so much, they translate the meaning right out of a word. So you might remember at the beginning of this passage, we said that the angels said that the Marys were looking for Jesus who was crucified. Do we remember that? Okay. That's not exactly accurate. Our translators added the "who was" bit. The angel actually says it a little differently. The literal Greek is, "You are seeking Jesus the crucified." It's like, well, it isn't like, it actually is a title, like Alexander the Great. But it's one that Jesus wears proudly, and it's one that the New Testament writers attribute to him frequently. In fact, Pastor David, I think, alluded a few weeks back to the fact that it will become the shorthand for the gospel message itself. It'll be the way that the gospel is actually preached. It'll be, in one succinct term, the message of the gospel. Paul says, "We preach Christ the crucified." The exact same wording that the angel uses here. A stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Greeks. "We delivered unto you," he will say, as a first importance, that Christ died for the forgiveness of sins. First importance. In his prayer, maybe you've realized this when we do the Lord's Supper, communion, Eucharist, however you want to call that, every single week. You remember the last words that Paul tags on to that institution of the supper? "For whenever you eat this bread," you can probably almost say it in your head, "and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's" what? Death. Say it again. Death. Interestingly, not what? His resurrection. There's life. Did it ever strike you as odd? I always want to add in that part, but I also know I can't add to what Paul's written. That's where Matthew wants to put the weight. So even though we believe that he is risen, this is you, he is risen indeed. Come on, Easter. The emphasis lies on the crucified. It's strange, isn't it? Right even here in the midst of the resurrection, Matthew's drawing our focus to the crucifixion. So this, I think, is meant to promote in us, prompt in us, a why. Why? Why is he doing this? And I think the answer is this: because more than just Jesus was nailed to the cross on Friday, and more than just our sin was taken to the grave. Matthew wants us to see it. He's working from something that Paul reveals about the cross, but which, of course, would have been known to all the churches, including Matthew. And it's this, that along with Jesus, Paul says, the law itself, the very law, with its record of debt that stood against us, with all of its legal demands, was set aside and was nailed to the cross with Jesus. Now, okay, here's where we get, like, maybe especially nerdy, so keep your nerd hat on. When Paul says the law, we automatically probably think, what? The law of Moses. That's what we think, typically. With its Ten Commandments, with its Levitical law, with its 613 extra commandments. But when Paul talks law, he means it more generally. What he means is the sense of moral code altogether, with its shoulds and with its oughts, that every culture under the sun cannot help but instinctively feel and draw and come up with. So you remember those opening chapters in the book of Romans, and Paul's talking to the Jews and the nations, the Gentiles, and he says this, that even the Gentiles are a law unto themselves. What he's saying is every culture instinctively labors under law. It feels the burden of living up to some divine authority, a sense that something has gone wrong. And so most of us, of course, have been to church probably in this room long enough to say that this sense is the result of the garden and the fall. But sometimes I think we don't go deep enough. We don't ask precisely where in the fall it specifically comes from. That sense of moral obligation and should and ought does not just come from our first parents' disobedience. It's actually connected to the very nature of their choice, which is the tree from which they ate. Do you remember what they ate? They ate from the tree of the knowledge of what? Good and evil, right? And so if you think just for a couple minutes, you might start to see the implication. They ate from the law tree. Their choice effectively says, we choose law over trusting, loving grace as the way to be in relationship with God, the Creator. And the serpent promised, it'll be fine. When all along God said it would be the death of us. One of them was right. Now, God will be gracious enough to give us his law to sort of clear up all the speculation and fog that all the other nations have. But no mistake about it, that law is still the death of us. That's why Paul has, if you've ever read all the epistles to the churches, why Paul has all those terribly, even seemingly offensive things to say about the law that just puzzle us. Because part of us just loves law so much, especially God's law. But Paul calls it the law of sin and death. Paul calls it, in no unashamed terms, a curse from which we've now been redeemed, saying that before faith came, the whole world was held captive to the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would come. I don't know how to spin that in any positive fashion. And that by the law, no one is justified, but only condemned and held fully accountable to God. And he's just getting warmed up. So like if you read Romans chapter 7 and 8, or even the entirety of the book of Galatians, you'd get more into it. So no bones about it. It is not our friend. Despite the fact that, as Paul says, it is holy and good because it comes from God. Here's the point. It was never meant for us. And we were never meant for it. It has never been the heart of God's desire for us. We let it out of the box in the garden. We unleashed it upon the world. And the good news is that what we let out, Jesus has put back in, burying it deep in the very pit of hell, according to the creed, right? And he did not bring it back up again with him, in order that we might now walk instead, not according to the law, but according to the spirit of life. The good news is, right, that he became the curse, which the law was, for us. And he brought the law to an end. The law of the spirit of life, he declares, has set us free from the law of sin and death. Now, here's the thing. If we're honest, right, that kind of freedom makes us really nervous, right? Frankly, as the human race, we have developed a bit of a case of the Stockholm syndrome when it comes to the law. We've started to kind of love our captor. We're so used to him, we've become loyal. What will we do without it? Will all hell break loose? Shall we sin more, Paul asks, that what? That grace might abound? Of course, his answer is no. But the lavish nature of the gracious gospel of God's kingdom is so lavish, the question is warranted. This is our concern, right? And Jesus knows this is our concern, which is why just about every parable Jesus tells about God and his kingdom is full of shocking, seemingly irreverent, reckless grace, feasting with sinners, ending then in raging parties with lots of wine. So much so that Jesus just appears to be flaunting the very law of which he's supposed to be the author. The most iconic one of those stories, probably the first one that comes to mind, is the one that we call the prodigal son, right? Everyone know that one? But which I think is more appropriately, Tim Keller helped me see this. If you've never read Tim Keller's book on the prodigal son, it's not called the prodigal son, it's called The Prodigal God. How many have read that? Not enough of you. It is so good. Like if you're looking for something to read or even on Audible listen this week, The Prodigal God by Tim Keller. Okay? And what he says or what he demonstrates is it's not really about the wild son. As all the parables of Jesus ultimately are, they're about the kingdom of God and its king and his nature. And the irony of that story is that the father does not live up to the righteous standards of the elder, lawed to death brother. And the story ends with the father explaining to that son that the law, as it turns out, has never been the point. That God's desire is not to arraign us before him in some heavenly courtroom and make us into perfectly little lawed creatures. But his desire is to arrange us around his table as sons and daughters where we could be perfectly loved by him. Law could never be, will never be, the cure for what ails us. It has no power to mend the broken. Therefore, God has sent his own son to do, Paul says, what the law was powerless to do. And not to just save us, but to sanctify us too. By the Spirit, who then is given to us to walk us into the rhythm of true life and true holiness. And so that's why, strangely enough, it might be said, the writer of the Hebrews says this, that the law, because of this, in light of this, is obsolete and now passing. Okay, all that to say, you can take your nerds hats off, that's why the joy and the panic. Matthew's asking on behalf of everyone here in the story, what do we do now? And Jesus comes and says, lose the fear, keep the joy. So one of my favorite priests, pastors a church down in Texas, whose tagline is this, and it shocked me at first, which I think just revealed how much Puritan and Pharisee I had in me. The tagline is this of their church, enjoy your salvation. And I know to say it almost feels a little irreverent, doesn't it? Why don't we all say it out loud? Enjoy your salvation. Feels too tongue-in-cheek, but it's not really. Matthew's saying, embrace the prodigal father, whose only desire has ever been that you know and enter into his joy and the joy that he has for us, regardless of our sin. Okay, so that's we'll call that the panic and the prodigal, which leaves us, last one, do you guys remember what it is? The impediment. All right, so the religious and civic officials at the end of this here story, in short, they serve as a cautionary tale. The old Adam, the Stockholm syndrome, the law lover, that isn't all of us, right? I'm not just throwing you under the bus, I'm throwing me too. We're all in the same boat as law lovers. We find it hard to resist the temptation to manage and law this kingdom of God's into existence. And it's sown very deeply, especially. This is where I think we're, I mean, I am a Reformed Presbyterian schooled in, what is it, 8 years of seminary. And I know that it's sown very deeply into our own religious heritage with Calvin's Shining City on a Hill or our Puritan colonial New England. And I know those are sacred cows to us. And we do have a lot to thank them for. But they've also, as all humans have done, in every church tradition under the sun, have sown into us this temptation to manage and weed out the garden of the prodigal God and his party before the time has come, to put things in order, to shape up the moral order and to make things clean on both the macro scale, right out there in the world with politics and all that other business, but also on the micro scale, right within our own lives and within the lives of our own family. And here's what Matthew is trying to warn us. The moment we do, we obscure, we sabotage the very thing that made God's kingdom the kingdom that it is. Despite the very best of intentions, even holy ones, we become, instead by those efforts, anti-ambassadors and anti-priests of the kingdom. Paul, Jesus, would say that we would become sons of hell, who disciple others into becoming even greater sons of hell than we are. My word for that would be impediments. Ironically, to God's very kingdom of grace. That's why Matthew's telling us this bit. The real and the true power instead, this is where he wants us to land, comes in the weak appearing, simple proclamation of the good news, which is announced over the whole world and is partaken of in the meal that we have right before us, that Jesus inaugurates. If you think about the meal that he has set for us and that he calls us to, it is a terribly weak-looking thing. It is a parade of sinners who are filing in to take a seat at his table. And instead of hearing the litany of charges that is against him, here's instead the announcement of a litany of forgiveness. Again and again, week in and week out, the Father's good pleasure in us and the assurance that our, that the whole world's sin is forgiven and invited to come and feast on Christ, who by the power of the Holy Spirit, not the law, not any law, is making all things new, including you and including me. This meal is a foretaste of the prodigal father's heavenly party, one that will rage, we are told, for all eternity in a new creation. It is the only way. It is the God-ordained means by which the kingdom is born into this world. And if we're tempted to miss that, Jesus made a point of it when, having concluded the meal, Luke gives us this in his gospel, that after breaking the bread of his body and pouring the wine of his blood in the new covenant, Jesus said this. I don't know how many of us missed this. I missed this. I confer upon you, he says, a kingdom. What he's saying is this is how it comes. This meal is a portal for the breaking in of the kingdom of God and all of his grace. Do this in remembrance of me. Okay? So let's repeat them back. We got the panic, the prodigal, and the impediment. The panic of the law, which is crucified with Jesus. The prodigal God of the raging gospel kingdom party of the risen Son. And the impediment. Lord, have mercy. Let us not be anti-ambassadors and anti-priests for your kingdom of grace. Amen? All right, let me pray for us. Father, grateful for the word that you have given Matthew to preach to us in the resurrection, and the very good news that you have put to death lawkeeping, and that you have invited us by the announcement of your Son and what he has done for us on the cross, putting it all to death, both our sin and shame and law itself, with all of its burden that stands against us. It is no more, and you declare yourself Father, and for us to come running into your arms that you might embrace us, that we would feast on you and feast at your table in your triune presence, and trusting that you, by your Spirit, will walk in us, that your presence with us will walk us into healing and forgiveness, the eradication of shame and guilt, that we might live in newness of life. I give you thanks in the name of your Son, Christ Jesus. All God's people said, amen.